Hey, let's get to it. Romans. Romans chapter 11 is where we are in our study. So why don't you turn there at this time? A lot of you sports fans have your favorite teams, but have you ever heard of the Sydney Swans? You're saying, what? What are they, a ballerina company or something? The Sydney Swans? Well, actually, it's a funny name for an Australian rules football team. And they're pretty big powerhouse, tough. But they weren't always known as this big, tough football team. Back in the 80s, the Sydney Swans were a joke. Everybody thought they were the laughing stock of the league. The Sydney Swans, their coaches were horrible. Their players were horrible. Their fans were horrible. In fact, interestingly enough, they'd have, you know, the football games and the whole stadium, the half would be full with the opposing team at their home games. The opposing team had people, but the Sydney Swans had like 5 people in a 10,000 seat section. It was that bad. It was horrible, horrible times for the Sydney Swans. But then something happened. You know, it's like overnight they kicked off all the players. They fired all the coaches. And they just turned the team around, and in just a couple of years, they became a super huge powerhouse. They were sort of the underdog, and suddenly the fans started coming and started piling into the stadium, and there was all kinds of hoopla, and the television was starting to pick up all their games, and they started all the, you know, paraphernalia shirts and, you know, banners and foam hands and stuff, people painting their bodies the colors and all that. You say, okay, so whatever. But here's the thing that caught my attention, and it kind of made me laugh when I was reading about this story of the Sydney Swans. When TV was showing the crazy fans for all the Sydney Swans there in Australia, they panned through the crowd, and then they showed this one guy, and they zoomed in on this one guy who was cheering and waving a sign that he obviously made himself, and he was grinning proudly, and he held up his sign for all the world to see, and it said, "I was here when nobody else was." And you gotta love that. Even when they were horrible, the loser laughing stock of the league, this guy said, "I was here back then." And the reason that's cool, and the reason we sort of like that, is because that just speaks of a guy's commitment, man. Through thick or thin, through hard times, bad times, but good times, he was a fan, he was there. And we like that kind of faithfulness. That's the kind of stick-to-itiveness that people enjoy, but it's not so easy when it gets down to you making that decision. Are you faithful? And there's something else. It becomes so foreign to us to see that kind of faithfulness that when it comes to God and your relationship with Him, you might think, oh man, the Lord's, He's gonna give up on me. He's mad at me. I'm such a loser. I'm the laughing stock at Athey Creek, man. I'm a spiritual pipsqueak. I don't have things going on spiritually, and God must be frustrated, must be angry. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches that God loves you. And the Bible tells us that He has precious thoughts towards you. And that He has an infinite amount of love for you. It's like you say, how can God love me infinitely? Well, remember, He's infinite in every way. So when He loves Pastor Brett with an infinite amount of love, guess what? He loves you with infinity too. Because you can't divide infinity. It never runs out. And so He's got this kind-heartedness, this compassion, and all this stuff. He's faithful. And totally loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, the Lord still loves you and He's faithful. Really, that's the message that Paul is going to be speaking to us in Romans chapter 11. And he's using this discussion that we've been on for now about 3 weeks, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is to tell us about the relationship God has to, number one, the Jews, and number two, the Gentiles. Now, Jews, of course, God's chosen people, the Jews in Israel, scattered throughout all the world now. The Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew is the Gentile. That's most of us in this room. And we know that God loves us, the Gentiles. In fact, Paul has been making that case, that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, they are saved, forgiven. It's a glorious message. We've been kind of just wallowing in that glory for the last several weeks in Romans. But the Jew that's listening to the Romans at that time and reading Paul's writing, they'd say, but man, what about us Jews? You think God's done with us? If the Gentiles are saved, what does that do to us? And here's the sad truth. There's been a teaching out there that I believe is a dangerous and a false teaching, and you've heard me talk about this before. It's called replacement theology, where some churches, some pastors teach that God is done with the Jewish people, and the church has replaced the Jews as God's chosen people, and that's wrong. And it's dangerous, and there's several reasons why. And I'll tell you why. One reason, by the way, I'm not going to get into today, and that is simply this. The Bible has a promise in the Word that says, I will bless the nations who bless Israel, and I will curse the nations who curse the nation Israel. I don't want to even be close to a nation or part of a nation that starts to curse the Jews or the nation Israel and say, whatever, we don't care about them anymore. Because there's a huge thing in the Bible about that. But there's something else that's perhaps even more important if you think about it biblically. Has God finished his work with the Jews? Because, well, they were Jesus killers. And by the way, that was one of the arguments that Adolf Hitler used against the Jews in World War II. They were the ones who crucified Jesus. And they were, God gave the Jews their chance, they threw it away, and so we need to not only realize that we're better than the Jews, Hitler would say, but we need to exterminate the Jews. And that's been the source of anti-Semitism, or people that are against the Jews, for now centuries. So Paul, he's going to make this argument in Romans chapter 11, saying, God is not done with the Jews, and his promises and his covenants, he's faithful to stick to them. And that's super important for us. So we're going to see how Paul starts to make that argument today. Then we'll read the whole chapter in context on Wednesday night. But let's take a look. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And there we read, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Huh? What does that have to do with anything you just talked about, Brett? Well, here's the deal. Paul says, has God cast away his people, forsaken his people? Has he neglected his promises to the Jews? And he says, God forbid. No way. Not even a chance. Why? Because God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. That's the argument Paul's making, God's faithfulness. But then he uses an illustration, an Old Testament story, to illustrate God's faithfulness to his people. And it has to do with Elijah. And Elijah, of course, is that fiery, powerful prophet of the Old Testament. Man, I love Elijah. Great, great, powerful man of God. And if you remember, the story goes like this, where Elijah, he's the prophet of the Lord, representing the Lord to the people of Israel. But Israel was in a sad, sorry state at the time. They were worshiping Baal. And they were also worshiping Ashtoreth. And there were idols that had been set up for a long, long time. And if you look down into the valleys of Israel, you'd see glistening idols of Baal and Ashtoreth. Of course, Baal was the god of prosperity. And they were worshiping, hoping to be prosperous as people, looking to Baal as their god. Here's a freebie for you history buffs or Bible students. There's an interesting link to something about the old Baal. We don't talk about Baal today, and people think, oh, that's an old god from ancient times. It is, but there's a link, and sometime I'll get into it in another study. But when Muhammad went into that pantheon of gods, where there was multi-gods in this one place near Mecca there, where he went in and chose a single god to circle his people around. He chose the crescent moon god, a black stone god that would be called Allah. And in that choosing, he rallied his troops and everybody around that single monotheistic system of belief, which became Islam or the Muslim faith. But what a lot of people don't know is the link from the god that he chose from that pantheon of God. There's a link historically to the ancient god of Baal. And it's kind of an interesting link historically. I'll tell you why that's important and interesting in just a minute. But when they worshipped Baal, they had certain practices that carried on through, even into Islam. We'll talk about that in a second. And so they worshipped Baal. Of course, Ashtoreth was the goddess of sensuality, and they practiced all kinds of wickedness, sexual sin that was going on in Israel. It was dark times. And it was led, the children of Israel were not following Elijah, but they were following their king, Ahab and Jezebel. And, Ahab didn't really wear the pants in the family. Jezebel did. But Ahab was exceedingly wicked. Jezebel was exceedingly wicked. And that was the scenario that was going down in Israel. So what happens? Elijah, the Tishbite, comes storming into the palace where Ahab was sitting as king. And he says, you have forsaken the true and living God. And for that reason, there's not going to be any dew, nor will there be any rain that will come onto the ground for a long time until I say there's going to be rain. Now you got to understand, Ahab, it was no big deal for him to say off with their heads. He was that kind of king. He would kill whoever he wanted to. So this Elijah, man, he's bold. He comes in and says, no rain for you. And when I think I want to, I'm going to bring it back. He didn't even say God's going to bring it back in his timing. No, he says, I'm going to do it. That's bold. And he walks away. So what happens? Sure enough, no rain. Year after year. And a drought started to form in the land that was horrible. Horrible, horrible drought. And 1 Kings 17 and 18 talks about this story where the drought was so bad. Even Elijah kind of went through some times where he had to travel. And he went to a place where there was a widow woman and her son. And they were eating their last meal. And then they were going to die because there was no more food for anybody. But you know the story. The lady had the little thing of oil and the little barrel of meal that was empty. And Elijah just said, man, just keep pouring it. Make me a meal and you'll see the Lord provide for you. And so she takes that last bit. And miraculously, the oil just kept pouring day after day, month after month. It would never ran out. Miracles. You see, Elijah was a man of God's power and he was a man of the Lord. And there was all kinds of miracles. Even her son got deathly sick. But it was Elijah, by the power of God, that he stretched himself over that son and he was revived and healed, even though he was close to death. Powerful guy Elijah was. Well, meanwhile, Jezebel's ticked off. And so she goes on a rampage against God's prophets. And she started to kill some of the prophets of God. So there was a dude named Obadiah who says, man, we got to hide the rest of the prophets. There's only a few left. So he gathered 100 of the prophets of Israel. And he hid them in 2 caves, 50 in one, 50 in another, and hid the prophets away. They were afraid. They were pulling an Osama bin Laden, where they were hiding away for their lives in a cave somewhere in the wilderness. And so, Elijah heard a word from the Lord to go and talk to King Ahab. So he says to Obadiah, Obadiah, one of the prophets, I need you to go and tell Ahab I'm coming for a visit. Nobody said, I'm not going. I'm not going to go talk to him. They kill us. And they had a discussion, a little transfer of stuff there. And finally, Obadiah, in total fear, he goes to the king and he says, Elijah's coming. He's going to talk to you. And Ahab's basically, okay, bring it on. And so Elijah shows up again after years of drought. And then the king says, are you the one that has troubled Israel these years? And Elijah says, nope, you are the one who's troubled Israel all these years. Man, I love Elijah's strength, his power, his boldness. He was this prophet that wasn't afraid of anything. And then he goes and he says, now, you and your wife, you've been worshiping the God of Baal. And also he uses the word Baalim, which is the word kind of in plural. And they were furthering that kind of pagan worship in Israel. He says, because of that, we're going to have the Super Bowl of gods. My God against your puny little god Baal. And you remember the story. He challenged the prophets of Baal, 450 in number, to a big duel up on the top of Mount Carmel. And as they went up there, they came up with the rules. He says, okay, I tell you what, you guys can start, prophets of Baal, and you call out to your God and call fire from heaven to burn the sacrifice that's on your altar, and we'll see if your God's true. And then after you're done, then I'll call fire from heaven from my God, and on my altar, we'll see what happens. You know the story. Prophets Baal early in the morning started out, oh, great Baal, come and bring fire from heaven. And they gyrated and they cried out and did all this weirdness. But from morning to noon, nothing. Crickets. No fire, no power. And so Elijah, I can picture him, he's leaning up against a rock over on the side. He says, hey, you guys, at noon, he says, hey, you guys, where's your God? You know, it's lunchtime. Is he off on a trip? Or is he off in the restroom, using the restroom facility? Now you say, that's not in my Bible. Look at the original Hebrew language. It's there. He's saying, is he off relieving himself? I mean, he's just totally mocking these prophets of Baal. And they freak out. They look at Elijah and they start crying out the louder. And they bust out their knives and sharp rocks and start gashing their skin. And blood starts spurting out these prophets of Baal. By the way, this is one of those practices that has transferred to part of Islam. Have you guys seen those pictures or images on the news where once a year, many Muslims all around the world, men and young boys, will march down the street and take knives and swords and they will cut their backs so that blood flows. And it's a bloody, bloody celebration where these guys make themselves bloody. That goes all the way back to even this practice of trying to appease their God with the cutting of their skin. That's just the truth. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. It's right there in the news. It's in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's just the way it is. That goes all the way back to this time. They were slicing. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Man, we don't have to come to church. Okay, time to worship the Lord, you know. Okay. I'm so glad. It's, you know, we worship a God who said, no, I don't want you to die and bleed and get cut. I will be bleeding on your behalf. I will die for you. I will take the hit for you. That's the God we believe in and we worship. Well, you know the story. Finally, the prophets of Baal failed. And so Elijah said, okay, step aside, boys. It's my turn. And you know the story. He goes through this whole thing where he rebuilds the old altar that had been torn down, the old altar that was for the Lord. It's always a good thing to do in your life when you've been off worshiping other gods and practicing sin, to go back to the old place of worship and rebuild that. He rebuilt that altar and he put the sacrifice on. He had the people dig ditches around, trenches around the altar, and they poured barrel after barrel of water on there to make sure there was no trickery. There wasn't a little Bic lighter hiding somewhere where he was lighting the fire, anything like that. Water was flowing off the altar into the ditches. And then he just said a quick prayer that you can easily pray in like 15 seconds. It wasn't slashing, slicing and dicing, shrieking or crying. He just prayed out a powerful prayer that the Lord would send fire from heaven. And you know the story. Fire bursts out of heaven. And it not only takes up the offering, but the rocks of the altar and the ditches of water and the dirt even under the altar. Basically, there was just a crater left there after God sent fire down from heaven. And Elijah said, any questions? No, he didn't say that. But that's kind of the idea. That's kind of the idea. And so he says, man, choose today who you're going to serve. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. Bible tells us that the people said, oh, yeah, he's God. But they didn't have a heart change. They sort of said, oh, yeah, that's cool. He got fire from heaven. But there was still the people who just kind of weren't going to jump on board with the true and living God. It's amazing how miracles never really produce true faith. So what happens? Well, Elijah finally calls the Lord to bring rain into the land. And so Elijah tells Ahab, man, you better get home, buddy. Here we are on Mount Carmel. But I forgot one minor little detail. Elijah took all the 450 prophets of Baal, went down Mount Carmel, down to the brook Kishon, which, by the way, when we were in Israel just a few months ago, we stood on Carmel, then we rode our bus down the hill right there to Megiddo, where the brook Kishon flows kind of in front of there. We saw this whole area. It's kind of cool. You see where all that stuff happened. But he took the 450 prophets of Baal down by the brook and slew all 450 of them, killed them. Man, bloody, brutal. Now, keep in mind, those of you that don't like this stuff and say, oh, I don't like hearing about blood, and you've already talked about slicing, and now you're talking about killing these prophets of Baal. Listen, that's just part of who God is. He is compassionate. He is gracious and merciful to those who believe, to those that will follow. But don't forget, there's a side of God that also includes wrath and justice. He is a righteous God who will require holiness and righteousness. You got to understand that. So many churches today like to only talk about the kindness and goodness. And I have to admit, I love talking about that too. And if you're going to choose one, I'll talk about the grace and the kindness of God every single time. But when you go through the Bible, you can't avoid the issue that God is righteous and holy, and he is a God of wrath. It's going to happen. Not just in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, we see the great tribulation period where God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's called the time of tribulation. So when you see the Old Testament and you see those killings and stuff, don't just go, oh, that's so not right. I don't like that. It's just what God did. He slew those prophets through Elijah. Well, that's when Elijah said, okay, now, Ahab, you better go home because your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud because rain's coming, a big storm. So he gets in his chariot, Ahab, and he races off to Jezreel. But here's the thing. In chapter 18, in the very last verse, it says that Elijah, he girded himself up, which means in those days they'd take their robes and they'd kind of tie them up and stick the lower part into their belt and make sort of shorts. And they'd do work out of it like that, or they'd run or whatever with their robes tied up. So he girds himself up and he starts running, and he runs. I guess Ahab didn't invite him for a ride in the chariot. So Elijah starts running to Jezreel, and the Bible says that he beat Ahab to Jezreel. You say, whoopee-doo, 25 miles away. This is great for you marathon runners, man. Elijah should be your hero. The guy's a stud. So he runs 25 miles and he beats the dude in the chariot. Now that's going to come into play in part of this story. You say, Brent, why are you telling us about Elijah? Well, remember, Paul is arguing for God's faithfulness to his people. And then he illustrates it by saying, Elijah, who said, I alone am a prophet of the Lord, and the Israelites torn down the altars, and they're trying to kill me. When did Elijah say these words after all those things I just told you? We pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 19. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 Kings chapter 19, where we find this interesting part of Elijah's life that you didn't color when you were in Sunday school. This one here is an interesting story. 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to read this through with you because I think we'll see God's faithfulness in this story, and we'll see it in a way that will show us that he's faithful not only to his people but also to us. It says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. See, Elijah just killed Jezebel's 450 prophets of Baal. She says, let me die like that if I don't make you like them. Basically, she says, I'm going to get you, Elijah. So what did Elijah do when he gets this message from the wicked queen of Israel? It says in verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. The idea is he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Huh? Isn't it amazing? This man of authority and power, he just called fire from heaven. He just killed 450 men, for crying out loud. And then this one lady says, I'm going to get you. And he runs for his life, like a little girl. What's going on with that? I'll tell you what's going on. There's a pattern in the Bible where oftentimes, right after victory, we find ourselves under great vulnerability or vulnerable to the things that we would have never thought we'd be vulnerable to. It happens all in the Bible. Think about Noah. Here's a guy who built the ark, probably under the scrutiny and mockery of his neighbors, building a boat saying the world's going to flood. The world does flood. He saves humanity by keeping his family in the ark and saves the animal kingdom. And he floats in this ark for how long? People say 40 days and 40 nights. No, that's how long it rained. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the ark with the door shut, floating around for more than a year. You think, wow, that's a victory. He saved humanity. Saved the animal kingdom. He gets out and builds this altar and worships the Lord, sees the rainbow. But again, that's where the coloring pictures stop in the story in your Sunday school class. Right? Because you can't really color the next part. Because what does Noah do? He goes into his tent, strips himself naked, and starts busting a move because he's drinking. He gets drunk and he's dancing in his tent nakedly, and his sons cover the door of his tent saying, oh, man, this is embarrassing. We got to cover the door because dad's kind of messing up here. And that's the end of the story. Isn't it something how a guy of great victory and just sensitivity to the Lord can, after great victory, go into great vulnerability? We see that all throughout the Bible. Even David. You know, we read the story about David and Goliath. Probably the greatest victory of all time. It goes down in history as one of the great battles. David, this little tiny kid who wipes out this giant with a small stone. Victory. Goes around for days carrying Goliath's head. That's a crazy deal. But what happens after that? Well, King Saul starts chasing after him. And so David runs for his life, but there's nowhere for him to go. And the place he ends up, he's carrying Goliath's old sword, which is a huge sword that Goliath had. He's carrying the sword, and he finds himself going down to Philistine country, to the city of Gath. Who was from Gath? Anybody? Goliath! What's David doing in Gath? He just killed their big champion, and he's standing there at the gate. And the guys at the gate of Gath are shocked. They see David coming up, dragging Goliath's big sword. And they're like, that's David. He's the guy that killed our bro. He killed our giant. So they get the king of Gath and say, man, what are we going to do? David, the guy who killed giant Goliath, is here. And so David suddenly realizing, man, I got to do something. What is he going to do? Is he going to pray? Is he going to be powerful like Elijah and call fire down? What's he going to do? I'll tell you what he did. He stood up the gate of the city and he went, what are you saying, Brett? No, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that he feigned insanity. That's what the Bible says. He acted like he was a madman and he let drool come down his beard and he scratched at the doors of the gate. And the king looked at him and said, he's mad. Let him in. He'll be the joke of the town, man. So they let him in, and he spends time in Gath. After great victory, David found himself vulnerable to just not being really right with the Lord and not doing what God wanted him to do. We've all been there. You've done great things, and you've seen the Lord work in your life. But then the next minute, you see yourself being insane and doing stuff that you think, what am I doing here? That's the case with Elijah. He just did these great battles, and now he's sitting under a juniper tree out in the middle of nowhere, moping and whining. And I want to show you God's faithfulness in three things that we see in Elijah's story here. First, we see that God is faithful even in times of depression. That's the first one. In times of depression, God is still faithful. I think almost everybody goes through times of depression. Everybody has different and varying degrees of depression, but it's something that plagues humanity all the time. People get bummed out, depressed, blue. And it's oftentimes after times of victory and blessing, you go, man, what am I doing? I'd rather die. I mean, he's depressed to the point of death. And just like we read the Psalm 42 before the service even started, we read Psalm 42 where David said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why am I disquieted? And he'd say, oh man, I need to hope in God. And he had to work through that depression. Now again, I believe we live in a time where in our culture, instead of dealing with depression in a godly, right way, oftentimes we default to worldly ways. And I think that's a mistake. What's the world do to depression? Now, man, take a pill. We'll give you a pill, you'll feel better. But let me suggest to you, if we would have given David a chill pill so that he'd feel better emotionally, we would have never got the Psalms. We would have never had the artistry of David. We may never have seen him fight the great battles where he killed giants other than Goliath. Ishbi-Benob is another giant that nobody ever knows about that David ended up killing. He almost got killed by Ishbi-Benob, but that's a whole other story. If we would have leveled David out, in fact, I would suggest if Elijah was in this situation in modern times, they'd say, man, look, he needs some Prozac or something. And I believe, and I've talked about this many times, that far too many people are on these medications that probably shouldn't be on them. You say, Brett, it's irresponsible for you to teach that way. You're not a doctor. That's right. But the doctors who know these things admit too many people are on these things. I think it was Newsweek several years ago that said 90% of people that are on these drugs should not be. And this was a secular study that was given by doctors who know these things. I'm concerned that we are going to be looked back, if history continues, we're going to look back in the years of the 2000s, and we're going to say, that was the medicated culture. I wonder if the Lord put within us depression, made that part of who we are, so that we might identify what the problem is from the pain and fix the problem, instead of just cover up the problem. I think sometimes we just try to cover up the issue when really what we're to do is when we're cast down to do what Psalm 42 says, when you're cast down, hope in God, praise, I will yet praise his name. I will go to the Lord. And even as David, it says he encouraged himself in the Lord did encourage David and built him back up. And we're going to see in this story that the Lord is faithful even to Elijah, who's depressed and bummed and saying, oh man, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. Kill me, Lord. God is faithful to the person who's depressed. There's a true story from the 1800s that kind of cracked me up. It's kind of sad. But there was this dude that was so depressed, almost to the point of death, where he went and saw a doctor in the 1800s. They didn't have just pills to give at that time. So he said, man, Doc, I'm depressed all the time. I'm sad. And the doctor, not really knowing what to tell the guy, said, well, you need to do something that's upbeat and lighthearted. Start getting some joy in your life. He said, yeah, well, what is there to do? And the doctor kind of had to think, and he thought, oh yeah, hey, I've heard this week, there's a clown that's in town, and he comes and he performs, and he's Grimaldi the clown, people are piling in, they're rolling in the aisles of laughter, it's great. You need to go just chill out and take in a little joy. Go see Grimaldi. And the guy with a tear down his cheek, he said, I am Grimaldi. True story. You know, it's funny how Elijah, we look at him and think, oh, the powerful prophet of the Lord calling fire from heaven. But inside his heart, he wrestled with depression and he wanted to die. And I think that oftentimes we're good at putting on this facade like everything's rosy and good. But in our hearts, there's something going on. And what are we supposed to do? Trust in the faithfulness of God to get us through. Here's the thing. Disillusionment, despair, defeat, and degrading self-pity. They're not going to meet your need if you just wallow in that. But moving forward and going onward will get you out of that pit. We're going to see God say, Elijah, get up out of your depression and go. Get up and go. You see, the problem is Elijah was focusing inward on himself. Did you see that in our text, verse 4? He says, now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I am not better than my fathers. He's focusing on himself. And by the way, if you want to be miserable, that's the first step. Just focus on yourself. Think only about how you feel and not how the other people are doing. I believe it's true. If you want to pull yourself out of depression, go and serve the Lord. And look for other people to encourage and build up in faith. And you'll find yourself encouraged in that process. But as long as you sit under your juniper tree and just mope and say, I am miserable and I, you'll only be more and more miserable. So watch out for that tendency to focus inwardly. That's what he does. But the Lord is faithful in times of depression. He wants to encourage your soul. Isaiah talks about, the prophet Isaiah says something like, he says that if you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, he will keep you in perfect peace. Your soul, your mind, your emotion will be in perfect peace. He whose mind is stayed upon thee, the Lord. And that's what Elijah needs to do, is turn to the Lord, because he's depressed. But number two on our list, we see also not only that God is faithful in times of depression, but he's also faithful in times of weakness. Weakness. Check it out. It says in verse 5 of 1 Kings 19, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and then he laid him down again. He eats and then goes back to sleep. Sounds like good life to me. Got some food, sleeping, chill. But not only that, it's food from God. Did you notice that? I think God is a good cook. You say, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, have you ever noticed how much God cooks in the Bible? We know he makes manna from heaven, called angels' food. Maybe it was angels' food cake. I have no idea. But angels' food, the psalmist says, but they ate manna. That was God-given. Also, we see here God making some food for Elijah. We see Jesus cooking up fish on the seashore of Galilee. And when Peter came, he was empty and he was depressed. And he says, I'm going fishing. And he comes up empty from fish. He goes to the shore and there's Jesus with what Peter was looking for all along, fish. Jesus already had it. And he's cooking it up. I wish I could taste that fish that Jesus cooked. I bet it was good. You know, he knows the perfect amount of seasoning and it's good stuff. Somebody made an argument in West Lynn in the paper, the West Lynn Tidings. Is that what it's called? West Lynn Tidings? A few years ago, somebody made an argument that Jesus was a vegetarian. and that he wouldn't kill God's, he wouldn't kill our brethren, the animals. And there was this big article in the tidings, and they forgot to mention that little story where Jesus slew fish and cooked them happily on a fire. It's just the way it is. Sorry. So God, he cooks up these meals, and it's interesting that he feeds Elijah, but then he goes back to sleep. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, woke him up, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Man, I've marked that little line in my Bible. The journey is too great for you. We're talking about Elijah, the fiery, powerful prophet. The Lord just acknowledges, sorry, dude, man, this journey's too hard for you. You can't do this without me. And I've marked it in my Bible because the day you think the journey is not too great for you and you can handle it, you're going to find out, probably the hard way, that the journey is, in fact, too great for you to do it by yourself. Have you ever heard people say, man, I don't know how people that aren't Christians make it through these hard times. I don't know how they do it. And the answer is they don't, and they will not. That's the sad truth. You got to have the Lord. Apart from him, you can do nothing. With him, all things are possible. So he says, man, Elijah, this journey is too hard for you. So sit up, eat, trust in me. I'm faithful is the idea. So verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, you say, Brett, I'd like to have that food. You just eat it once and you're good for 40 days. That's what happened with Elijah. But I believe this is a picture, Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. What's that? The Bible itself is called food. Several times it's called the meat. It's called the milk. It's called the manna. The Word of God is food. In fact, there's a place in the Bible where we're told that the prophet of the Lord takes the Word of God and actually eats the Word of God like it's food. Why is that? Because the Word is the food that feeds our hungry soul. So if you're going to go through things in life that are difficult, like Elijah, you got to eat of the Word for strength. And I would suggest it'll beef you up and get you ready for the things that are ahead. But that's what Elijah does. He eats, he rises up and goes to Horeb. And we see him in times of weakness, the Lord sustains him with the food of life. He makes provision and sustenance. And I love that. I love that. The Lord will do that for you. You say, Brett, why was he so weak? Why is he always sleeping and getting up and then eating and sleeping? Well, remember, he just ran a marathon. And I'd be doing the same thing, man. For days, I'd be sleeping and wanting food. But that's what he does. He runs a marathon. He kills 450 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel freaks him out. And he goes a day's journey in the wilderness. Now he's just pooped. Just spent. And by the way, when you're tired and weak, everything looks bleak. I think sometimes that's when you have to say, okay, Lord, I am tired and weak, and this journey is too hard for me. And you say, well, Brett, are you suggesting we could take a nap? Maybe. Get some sleep? Sure. But really, ultimately, the Lord is the one who feeds your soul and will get you through this next season. If you guys find yourselves in times of depression, in times of weakness, you got to eat of the Word. You got to trust in the faithfulness of the Lord to get you through that time. But there's a third thing we see. Not only is God faithful in times of depression, God is faithful in times of weakness, but finally, he's faithful in times of our faithlessness. In times of our faithlessness. Verse 9. And he came thither to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto Elijah, the Lord says, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here at this cave? We're going to find this cave. I'm going to call this the cave of complaining. And this is where the faithful prophet, the powerful prophet, suddenly becomes faithless. And what does he say? His answer, verse 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, the Lord said, go forth. Stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. You say, Brett, what is that all about? Man, I've read that before. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with anything? This is weird. Well, you got to remember, Elijah's used to powerful things happening. I mean, he calls fire from heaven. He kills tons of people. I mean, he's this man of action. And he's just moping in this cave of complaining, saying, I alone am the only prophet. And the Lord says, go stand out on a mountain. I want to show you something. And then the wind started blowing. I'm sure Elijah, man, he's like, ha, 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 here we go. The power. This is the kind of things I move in. Power. He's all excited. And the wind blows and the rocks are moving and the mountains are shaking because of the wind. And then the wind goes away and nothing else happens. And the Bible says God was not in the wind. And Elijah's like, and then the earth started to quake. Oh, here we go. Earthquake. Love it. That's the kind of guy Elijah was. Let's see God in this earthquake. He's going to shake things up for the people. Bring them to repentance. Maybe they'll listen now because of the earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. Nothing happened. And then a big fire. Oh, I like fire. Called it down yesterday from the heavens. Here it comes again. But God was not in the fire. And now he's left with no huge demonstration of God's power. But God says, now I'm going to speak to you, Elijah, in a still, small voice. I've found that when I'm looking for the big things and wanting God to move powerfully, oftentimes God's not in those things. Not always, but sometimes. But oftentimes it's in that still, small voice. And what do you got to do to listen or hear a still, small voice? You got to be still. And you got to tune in. Bible says, be still and know that I am God. And here's Elijah. He's a kind of a hyperactive guy, and now he's really depressed. Highs, highs, lows, lows. And the Lord's saying, okay, I'm going to speak to you. And what does God say? Check it out. Verse 13. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's still hanging out with his cave of complaining and his moping cave. And he's standing at the opening with his mantle over his head. And God says, why are you still here? He told him to get up and go, but he's still at his cave of complaining. So what does Elijah say? Verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's the parrot now. He already said this word for word. Verse 14 matches verse 10. He's got his little script that he's going by. I alone, I only am the prophet that's left. He's built his case against the children of Israel, and he's built his case against God. I know people like this. They get in a place of despair and place of weakness, and they say, oh, I'm the only one in my family who cares. I'm the only one who's trying. Everybody else has forsaken me. And you got this case built against everybody else. And I'm the only one who's doing it right. Everybody else is a jerk. But God would say, you're wrong. See, here's the problem with depression. And here's a problem with weariness, tiredness, and weakness. Here's the problem. You tend to exaggerate the situation. You tend to actually think wrongly. And you think you're right. Elijah thinks he's so right about this, he says this twice to God. He thinks he's so right. I alone am the only one. And so what does the Lord do? This is great. Check it out. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, thou shalt anoint to be the prophet in thy room, or in your stead. There's a new prophet. You're fired, kind of. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet, now mark verse 18, this is the one that's quoted in Romans 11, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. God says, Elijah, you're wrong. You are not alone. You are not the only prophet of God. You are not the only guy that's doing good. There's actually 7,000. Isn't it interesting that God numbers the people that he knows who are still following after him, who are not bowing their knee to Baal? You might feel alone, but I want you to know God numbers you among those who he loves, those who he's keeping safe, those who are following to the best of their ability. God knows who you are. He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. And he is faithful. You say, but Brett, God is faithful, but Elijah gets fired. And now Elisha is going to take over. And you might think that God's done and he's forsaking Elijah. But what happens after this? Does anybody remember? And this is where you started coloring pictures again in the story. We like to color the good things when we're kids. What was the picture that we colored? Did God forsake Elijah? No, where did he go after this? Heaven. Praise the Lord. He went to heaven in a fiery chariot without even dying, for crying out loud. He gets taken up in this whirlwind in a fiery chariot and he gets to go to heaven. That's the grace of the Lord. That's the faithfulness of the Lord. And that's what we have to look forward to. You might have a horrible life. You might find yourself in the pit of depression. You might feel weak and messed up and wiped out. But God still loves you. And even though we're faithless like Elijah here, God is still faithful. And he never gives up. He never lets go. And he's got his mighty, powerful hand around you that no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. That's the beauty. Now, back to Romans 11. I'm almost done. I know it's getting late. But let me just finish up back in Romans 11. Because that's the argument Paul uses. He says, remember when Elijah said, there we read in verse 3 of Romans 11, Lord, they have killed the prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And then Paul reminds them of God's response. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now here's the deal. God is not going to forsake you. Remember that poem that we all read when, you know, about the footprints in the sand? Does anybody remember that? Yeah, it goes something like where, you know, the guy's traveling through life and there's just a poem people write and they always put it on a plaque with a picture of the beach and footprints in the sand. And it brings a tear to our eye because, you know, it says that you see two sets of footprints, the poem goes. And then during the hardest times of that person's life, man, those footprints became a single set. And the question in the poem was, why, God, during those hard times, was there only a single set of footprints? I needed you during that time. Why was I alone during those times? And the poem goes, the reason there's only one set, those aren't yours, those are my footprints. I picked you up and I carried you through those times. And you're like, oh, that's great. That's awesome. Right? But that's a nice thing, and it makes us look like, oh yes, the Lord carries us through those hard times. I came across a different version that I'd like to read to you. That I think is maybe more accurate sometimes. Check this out. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen. The footprints of my precious Lord. But mine were not along the shore. But then some strange prints appeared and I asked the Lord, what have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat. But the Lord said, they are too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you along. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed. You would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know, so I got tired and got fed up and dropped you there on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb. When one must rise and take a stand or leave their butt prints in the sand. I'm sorry. I know that's inappropriate. I probably shouldn't have said that. And I'm sorry if your kids are here because we don't use that word normally. But I'll tell you something. It's true. I'm going to rewrite it someday. And instead of those kind of prints, I'm going to put two trenches. And that's where you were kicking and dragging. And the Lord was like just pulling us along. That's what's going on with Elijah. I'm not going. Everybody wants to kill me, and you've been unfaithful to me, Lord, and what am I doing here? Nobody believes except for me. And the Lord says, man, get up and go. The best way to deal with your depression, with your weakness, with your faithlessness is to do what God told Elijah. Get up and go do what I've called you to do and be who I've called you to be. And the Lord will get you through those times. He is faithful. And Paul is saying, just like Elijah in that story, the Lord is faithful to his people, Israel. Now we conclude with this final thought. The reason replacement theology is so bad is not just theology or prophecy or anything like that, but God, who made his covenants and promises to the Jews and said, I will make of you a mighty nation that's everlasting. He said that to the Jews in the Old Testament over and over. He said, I will make of you a mighty nation, and I will make a throne in Jerusalem that will be an everlasting throne of the seed of David, a Jewish king forever and ever and ever. That was the promise of God. So to take up the replacement theology, you have to say God went back on those promises and said, I will not do what I said I would do, and I'm going to bail on the Jews and love the Gentiles. The problem with that is, if God said I'm going to bail on the Jews, why in the world would he not bail on you and me? We've been just as bad, if not worse, than the Jews over the centuries. We have not been better in any way, shape, or form. And quite frankly, if I believe God could forsake the Jews, then he could just as easily forsake me. But the point of this story and the point of Romans chapter 11 is God did not and will not forsake Israel. In fact, he's got a huge plan of blessing. I like it. I'll give you a sneak preview. Romans 11, look at verse 25. I love what it says here in Romans 11, 25, since we're there or close to it. It says, for I would not, brethren, that you, Gentiles, should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant promise unto them when I shall take away their sins. God says, I'm going to stick with my promise to the Jews. And for that reason, we can read Romans 11 and be relieved and blessed, knowing that God will not forsake you. No matter how weak you are, no matter how messed up you are, he is faithful. He is faithful. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, we think of this scripture and we hear this analogy and we can relate. We know that we're the faithless ones sometimes, Lord. We're the ones who are messed up in sin. We find ourselves in the cave of complaining, under the juniper tree of depression. But Lord, you've never proven your promises to be false or wrong, but you've always proven them right and correct. We thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Give us ears to hear what Paul is saying, that you're faithful to the Jews and that you're also faithful to us. Even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And Lord, if there be anyone who doesn't know you or have had their sins washed away, if there anyone, Lord, that is here who has never learned of your forgiveness, I pray that today would be the day they learn and feel that weight of sin lifted off their shoulders, Lord. And if you would, just keep your heads bowed and Christians be in prayer, because I wonder if there's a few that want to be saved today, want to become a Christian. Some people, when you hear that word, become a Christian, oh man, what does that mean? Do I have to be a holy Joe? Do I have to go to church every Sunday? Do I have to carry a 20-pound Bible? No, no, and no. Being a Christian is this: someone who believes that Jesus came, who was God in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and forgives you for all your sins. If you confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart, Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10 tells us very clearly that that's how a person's saved. And if you want that, if you want the burden of your sinfulness off your shoulders, man, the Lord wants to take that. He's offering you the free gift of salvation. It's not man's ideas or some guy who's trying to get more notches in a Christian belt of people who got saved at their church. It's for that reason. I don't call you up to the front. I don't make you stand up or sign a document or anything like that. But right where you sit, you can give your life to the Lord and have that sin lifted from you. I want to pray with you before we go, if there is anybody. But I am going to ask one thing. If you're saying, Brett, I need that, and for whatever reason, you may have rejected Christ or not been willing to give your sins to the Lord, there's nothing for you to lose and everything for you to gain. And so if you're going to do that, if you're saying, Brett, I want that, if your heart's being stirred, that's the Lord stirring your heart right now, and that's that need that you have to have your sins lifted from you. So if you're saying, Brett, that's me, would you just indicate that you want to do that to me and before the Lord right now? Just look up at me. And if you're looking at me, if I see your eyes looking at me, I'm going to acknowledge you. I just want to see and make sure that's you. Cool. That's great. Let me just look around for a minute more. That's awesome. Right there, good. See ya. Don't want to miss you. Make sure I see you. I had a lady tell me Saturday night at the service that she, 4 months ago, accepted the Lord here at the church, and she looked up 3 times, and all times I didn't see her. But what was so cool, she says, I know I'm saved. She says, I know I'm forgiven, and I feel so good. And it just made me glad, because even though I didn't see her, it doesn't matter. It just is a way to acknowledge what the Lord's doing here in the congregation. So if you're one who looked up or should have looked up or didn't, but you know you need to, I'm going to say a prayer of confession of faith right now. And I'm going to ask the whole church, we're going to vigorously pray this prayer with you. We love praying this because we're getting behind you, but we also know this is the prayer we prayed when we accepted Christ and believed. And it's something we love to do because it's something that we enjoy every day, is the grace of God, His forgiveness. Nothing we deserve, nothing we've earned, it's a free gift. And if you pray this prayer and mean it from your heart, the Bible says you're saved. It's just what the scriptures say. So I'm going to pray, and I'd like you just to pray this with me. And those of you who looked up, pray it right now, and He'll hear you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for my sins and rose up from the grave. And I believe that I'm forgiven. Thank You for saving me. And now help me to walk with You as a Christian. In Jesus' name. Lord, how glad we are for the work that You've just done in these hearts. Nothing we've earned, Lord. That free gift is so glorious. It seems almost too good to be true, but Lord, we found You to be so good, You're absolutely true. And we're glad for the salvation You give us. So I pray, Lord, for these people who've just given their hearts the first time here, Lord, I pray that You'd wrap Your arms around them, that they would know that they're forgiven. Lord, there's no sin that we can commit apart from just simply rejecting You and the work of Your Spirit, just rejecting the free gift of salvation. There's no sin that we can do that will separate us from You if we confess and believe. So, Lord, I pray that these guys, these gals, Lord, that they would get to know other Christian people more and more and come alongside of each other and sharpen each other, make us walk with You. May they plug into a good church, Lord, somewhere where Your word is taught, whether it's this church or another church. I pray, Lord, that You would help them to link up and learn and grow in faith as they read Your word. So bless these folks. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray for those who are depressed. Would You be their strength? For those that are weak, build them up, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.